Well, friends, we're working our way through chapter 26, the longest chapter in our confession. The first four paragraphs deal with the church universal. And 3 weeks ago, we covered those first four paragraphs. We considered the identity, the perpetuity, and the head of the church universal. And then the remaining paragraphs, paragraph 5 through 15, they all focus on the particular assemblies, the local churches. And 2 weeks ago, Brian covered the fifth and sixth paragraphs and talked about the origin and the membership of the local church. Well, that brings us this morning to paragraph 7, the authority of the local church. And let me read paragraph 7 to you. I have included it on your notes, your handouts there. Paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that hath power, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now, this paragraph, like all of the paragraphs we're going to be covering this morning, are borrowed from the Savoy's platform of congregational church order. Our writers just included something that the independents did not in their own declaration. They included in the confession directly, and there's that shows our kinship with much of what the independents hold regarding the beliefs on the church, ecclesiology. Now let's notice five things in this paragraph, five things about the authority of the local church. First of all, consider the source of this authority. And our writers say, to each of these churches, he hath given all that power and authority. Now, without identifying the pronoun yet, we know some things that the source is not. The authority of the church is not given by the consent of the governed. And that's usually how we understand authority as the in some type of organization. Those who are being ruled or those who are being governed give their consent to the one who has authority. Well, that's not where the authority of the church comes from. The authority of the church does not come from the members of the body, and it doesn't come from some type of higher group or higher individual above the church, a human individual, that is. The authority of the church is given, is delegated from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, the husband of the bride. And as our writers have already said back in paragraph 4, they said this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. So by appointment from the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. He has supreme and sovereign authority over all the church, and he delegates authority to the churches. Now let's consider the purpose of this authority. And our writers give a twofold reason why this authority is given. They write, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe. So there's two main reasons why we're given this authority within the churches. First of all, for order in worship. And consider, if there was no authority in our worship, then what would our worship services look like? You'd have one person, somebody might say, well, let's sing hymn number 110. And somebody would say, well, no, I want to sing number 57. And somebody else would come up and dismiss the whole assembly, and three people would come up to preach one Sunday, and nobody would come up the next Sunday. There would be chaos if there wasn't authority given to institute order in worship. And then also, we're given authority for the sake of discipline. And how could we enact discipline without authority behind it? If you come to somebody and you say, well, you need to stop doing that, what's somebody going to say? If you don't have any authority, they're going to say the same thing that the Israelites said to Moses and say, who made you a prince or judge over us? You need to have authority in order to enact a discipline. So the authority is given to the particular churches in order to have order in worship and for the sake of discipline. And then in the third place here, consider the sufficiency of this authority. And our writers state that the Lord Jesus has given us all that power and authority which is in any way needful. So as Christ has given the churches the duties to implement worship and the duties of discipline, He's also given us everything we need, all authority that we need, in order to fulfill our duties, in order to carry on those duties. And then there's the regulation of this authority. In the fourth place, the regulation of this authority. And the Lord doesn't give the churches absolute power or unchecked authority to the churches. The extent of the church's authority is limited to particular spheres, that which is necessary for order and worship and discipline. The church can't tell you what color to wear on Tuesday. There's certain spheres over which the church does not have authority. And also, in the exercise of the church's authority, the exercise of it is governed by particular commands. So our writers state in paragraph 7, they say, not only that Christ has given all that power and authority which is needful, but they also say that He's given us commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So we can't just, if we're given power to create order in worship, we can't just use that power unchecked, but we have guidelines to go by which show us how we're to use that authority. For example, if we look at certain scripture passages, whether it be the second commandment, whether it be Leviticus chapter 10 or 1 Corinthians 14, we're given scriptural principles that show us how we're to implement authority over the order in worship. Or if we look at passages like Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 or 1 Timothy 5 or other passages, we find that there's certain ways that we're supposed to implement authority in discipline as well. So we're given commands and rules that govern or check the authority that the church is given. And then the fifth thing I wanted to talk about, and I saved this point for the last, is the recipients of this authority. To whom has this delegated, sufficient, and regulated authority been given? Our writers say, He hath given all this power and authority to each of these churches thus gathered. Now notice that it's plural and not singular. The Lord Jesus is not just giving authority to the church universal, but to each of these churches. He's giving this authority to particular local assemblies. Now this... Our writers are standing here against Rome, against Presbyterianism, against Anglicans, against Episcopalians, against all those who would say that there's an authority beyond or above the local assembly, whether that's an individual like a bishop or a pope, or whether that's a group of individuals like a presbytery or a synod or a general assembly. What our writers say is, no, the authority is given to the local assemblies, not to some organization above the local assemblies. And so we don't believe that there's any presbyteries or synods or bishops or popes. And so our writers declare that it's each local assembly, to each of these churches thus gathered, that the head of the church gives all necessary power and authority. Now that raises the question, if this authority is given to each local church, then how is that authority exercised within the local church? And so our writers transition from paragraph 7 to paragraph 8, now talking about the government of the local church. What does it look like? What does it consist of? And actually, all of paragraphs 8 through 11 deal with the government of the local church. We'll maybe get through two of those this morning. First, in paragraph 8, our writers talk about the identity of local church government. And let me read that paragraph for you. Paragraph 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, For the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Now, there's four things I'd like to notice in this paragraph. First of all, notice the proper existence of local church officers. Our writers state, a particular church which has been completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of both officers and members. Now, it may be that there's local assemblies. It may be that there's local churches that exist without officers. But if so, then such a body is not completely organized according to the mind of Christ. Notice what the writers say. A particular church that's organized according to the mind of Christ has officers and members. So there's a church that's biblically organized has officers. The existence of officers is according to the mind of Christ. Secondly, note the selection of local church officers. If the existence of church officers is biblical, then how do you choose who's going to be the church officers? What's the selection process for local church officers? And the writers are going to go into more detail in paragraph 9 about the appointment of the church government, but they mention two quick things here in the selection of church officers. First, they mention that they are appointed by Christ. The officers do not set themselves up and, if you will, select themselves, just push themselves forward. Neither are they appointed by the membership of the church. Neither are they appointed by some authoritative group outside of the church. They are appointed by the head of the church for the church. They're appointed by Christ. And Paul will say in Ephesians 4, he'll declare that it's Christ who gives the prophets and apostles and the pastors and the teachers to the church. It's Christ who gives them. So the officers of the church must not only be appointed by Christ, but then our writers also say that they must also be chosen and set apart by the church. So the local church is to recognize as officers those whom the Lord Jesus has appointed as officers. And that we'll cover that more in paragraph 9. So, but notice at this point at least that there's the activity of both Christ appointing and the church choosing and setting apart. And we'll get into the details of that in the next paragraph. Now notice the purposes of local church offices. Christ appoints and the church chooses and sets apart church officers for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world. Now, peculiar administration here doesn't mean strange or odd administration. Peculiar here is used in the same sense of the King James when Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Peter isn't saying that we're a strange people. We might be a strange people, but he's not saying that. What he's saying is that we're a particular people. We're God's own people. We're a people for God's own possession. And that's the same way that our writers are using the word peculiar here in the sense of particular. The church officers have the particular administration, the particular administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they're also to execute whatever power with which they've been entrusted or whatever duty to which they've been called until the end of the world. And once the Lord Jesus returns, there's not going to be new believers to be baptized. And there's going to be no need for us to partake of the bread and the cup. We proclaim his death until he comes. And then once we've partaken of the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's no reason for the shadow anymore. And so we have particular duties the church officers do until the end of the world. And so they're given authority, or they're created for that purpose. Now then, the fourth and final point here, what is the identity of local church officers? In other words, what are they? What offices exist within a biblical church, within a church that's organized according to the mind of Christ? And our writers state, if you cut away a lot of the dependent clauses, our writers state, the officers appointed by Christ are bishops or elders and deacons. And there's a couple things that I'd like to notice here. First of all, notice that our confession denies that there's any office in the church today of apostle, prophet, or evangelist. Now, that's not to say that we don't continue to have the responsibility to evangelize, because we do. And it's not to say that we don't that there's not individuals who might have gifts in evangelism, because there may be. But it means that there's no longer an office of evangelist, prophet, or apostle in the church today. That's what our writers are saying. And actually, if you think about it, if we're trying to select church officers, what's something that we need to have to know who's qualified as a church officer? Maybe a list of qualifications or a standard, right? And what offices do we have a list of qualifications for? Only elder and deacon. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, we have elders and deacons, but we don't have any other standards. So if there was another office, where would we find a standard for it? That helps support that only these two offices are in existence any longer. Now, the second thing I wanted to point out here, and I've already kind of bounced around it, is that we hold to what's called a two-office system, a two-office government. We have bishops or elders and deacons. And our writers are going to be using some terms interchangeably. In paragraph 8, they say bishops or elders. But in paragraph 11, and I didn't give you that, did I? But in paragraph 11, they're going to refer to bishops or pastors. And I want to suggest here that the writers of our confession are doing the same thing that the writers of our New Testament did, and they're using the terms elder, bishop, and pastor all interchangeably. And there's just quickly, well, let's just go to one text that uses these all interchangeably, and then I'll refer you to the other. But let's turn to Acts chapter 20. And our writers do appeal to this in paragraph 8 in the little footnote there. And let's see what they're appealing to. Acts chapter 20, and let me read verse 17 and verse 28. Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem, and then in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So who is he calling down? The elders. Okay, and then verse 28, he's speaking to them, and notice what he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, or that's the same word for pastor, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So he calls down the elders and he says to them, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers in order to shepherd the flock of God. And another text I'll just refer you to is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll just read it quickly. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And the word elder is used interchangeably with shepherd or pastor, which is used interchangeably with oversight, overseer, or bishop. That's the same word there. So this distinguishes us from anyone who in their church structure would have an office of bishop that's different from the office of pastor, or would have the office of pastor that's different from the office of elder. We would say that a bishop is a pastor, is an elder, is an overseer. All these things are the same term, or the same different terms referring to the same office. Excuse me. Now, why do we have different terms then? Well, I would suggest just quickly that the different terms refer to, they focus on different elements of the office, but they all refer to the same office. Okay? So there's only two offices in the church today, elders or pastors and deacons. And then this, you know, maybe I should have just decided to quit there. But let's see what we can do with paragraph 9. Paragraph 9, the appointment of local church government. And let me read that paragraph for you. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit under the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Now, that sounds fancy, but it's really not so bad. Our writers basically state that there is a way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person under the office of bishop or elder and the office of deacon. And so, if there's a way appointed, what do the scriptures teach us about how we are to appoint our elders and our deacons? Well, there's four things in particular that our writers mention, four elements of biblical appointment that our writers give us in this paragraph. First, and this is a prerequisite for the appointment, the man must be gifted by the Holy Spirit for the office for which he's being considered. And we've already seen in Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who is it who makes elders or pastors? It's not the church that makes them. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit that makes them. Christ appoints them. The Spirit gifts them. What role then is the church to do? What is the church supposed to do? And that leads to our next point. After the individual is gifted by the Spirit, then the individual is chosen by the church. And our writers state that such a man appointed by Christ and gifted by the Spirit is to be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. The church chooses her own leaders. Leaders are not chosen for the church by some overarching governing body, by some strangers in some different city who send you a pastor. It's the body that chooses its own leaders, its own elders. And we even have the example when the apostles were creating the first diaconate or the proto-diaconate in Acts 6. Notice what the apostles told the church in Acts 6 and verse 3. When they needed deacons, they needed somebody to wait on tables, and they said, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And then Luke records in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and he go through the other six, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So here we see an example of it's the church choosing those who are what? Those who are gifted by the Spirit for the role. Now, so the church is choosing, but let me ask again, who's the church choosing? Those who are gifted. And who are those that the Spirit gifts? Those that Christ has appointed. Okay, so there's a pattern here. Who's the one who raises up or creates pastors or deacons? The Lord does. The head of the church is the one who appoints pastors or deacons, and he causes the Spirit to gift them for that role, and the church recognizes who is so gifted and chooses them and sets them apart for those particular duties. Now, there's some things I really wanted to notice here, so I'm going to. Let me notice three things. If the way that we're supposed to choose our leaders is by recognizing somebody who's appointed by God and evidencing that by certain gifting of the Spirit, certain fitting of the Spirit, then we ought never to vote between men for the filling of any office. And there are places, I grew up in one, where the way that you would choose elders is, well, you know, where you've got three elders who are leaving their terms, we need three more elders. Let's go and ask six different men if they would be willing to serve. We'll put them on the ballot, see who gets the top, see what top three men get the most votes, and they'll be the new elders for the next 3 years. Now, what's wrong with that if we're supposed to recognize who Christ has appointed and the Spirit has gifted? Yeah. That, if the church is doing that, then basically you're not looking to see if a man's gifted or not. You're just making them an elder. The church is making him an elder, not recognizing who Christ has made an elder. If you, what you ought to do is consider each man individually, not compare them to anybody else, but consider each man individually to see whether or not they have the, whether they meet the qualifications, and whether they have the desire, and whether they have the gifting of the Spirit that shows that they're a man for the office. Now, let me just ask two other quick questions. If we're supposed to be recognizing Christ's appointment and the Spirit's enablement, how many elders and deacons ought we to have? As many as Christ has appointed, as many as the Spirit, and no more than the Spirit has enabled. Right? And so let's say that circumstances are harsh in the church for some reason, and through a series of dark providences, we have less elders than we would want. And the burden upon the elders is heavy. The elders cannot just simply decide, okay, well, practically, we need more men, therefore, we're going to raise somebody up that's not really showing evidences. That would be to cause somebody to have the office who wasn't appointed or enabled. And then just one other question, that is, how long ought elders and deacons to serve? Yeah, if they are... Let me ask you this. Is Christ's appointment good for just a limited time only? Or is the Spirit's enablement, does it wear out? If a man is called by Christ and gifted by the Spirit, we ought to recognize him as such and keep recognizing him as such until circumstances change and he either no longer has the ability to fulfill the office, or he has disqualified himself from the office. But we ought not to have some type of term eldership, which many churches actually have. And if you haven't heard of that, then you're blessed. But other churches have that. So, well, anyway, let's move on. Christ appoints, the Spirit fits, the Spirit gifts, and the church recognizes and chooses. Then, thirdly, the man ought to be set apart solemnly by fasting and prayer. And we have the example of Paul and Barnabas along with others. Luke records in Acts 14 and verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, usually fasting is a sign of what? Sorrow, mourning, grief. And so what this really means is it's a time of grief because we're having a new elder enter into the office, right? No? Why do we pray and fast when we're appointing an elder or a deacon to the office? Because it's a very serious decision. It's a very serious thing that we do. And in fact, Paul warns Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And one commentator, he makes a comparison here to marriage. He says, A good comparison is the privilege that a Christian woman has to choose her husband. She is commanded to be in submission to the man she chooses, so it's to her benefit to take care what man she will marry. And so it's a serious occasion. It's a joyful occasion too, but solemn and joyful are not contradictory either. And we need to learn that as well. And then finally, our writers also mention a fourth element here, the laying on of hands of the eldership. And to lay hands on someone or something is to identify with them. In fact, you would lay hands upon a sacrifice. There was a symbolic solidarity, an identity in the sacrifice. In this case, if you're laying hands on an individual to appoint them to an office, you're affirming their calling. You're identifying with them. You're setting them apart to the work. And we have many examples of those who were raised up and with the laying on of hands. Even Joshua, when Moses was raising up Joshua as his replacement. In Numbers 27:23, Moses laid his hands on him and commissioned him. When the Holy Spirit told the church in Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them," then the church fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on them and sent them away. And Paul can refer in both his first and second epistles to Timothy, talking about the laying on of hands that Timothy had by the presbytery and by Paul that had brought him to his office. So we'll continue this then next week. We'll continue on as far as what the government of the local church is. Let me just summarize a couple things here that we touched on and I was running through. Since the church doesn't make elders, the church needs to be careful when discerning whether a man has been called to the eldership or not. And this is true of deacons as well. They want to recognize all those who are appointed by Christ, but only those who are appointed by Christ. And so we want to be careful when we're bringing a man up to the leadership. A church shouldn't have a predetermined number of elders. Elders ought not to have a predetermined years of service. And there should be no competition for office. This is not a popularity vote. We're determining whether a man's called or not, whether he has the evidencing gifts, the enabling gifts, whether he has the desire and whether he has the qualifications for the office or not. And then we don't appoint elders because of an apparent need. We might be searching a little harder if we have a need, but we don't just raise up elders because there's a slot to fill. We appoint those who are appointed by Christ, and we recognize the gifts that have been given them by the Holy Spirit. So, okay, let's close in prayer, and we'll be back in chapter 26 next week as well. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and as our spouse, as our head, as our master and commander. We thank you in his wisdom for the way that he governs the body. And Father, we pray for help. We ask that we might be wise as his servants within the body. Father, protect us from those who would rise up from within or those who would come against us from without. And we ask, Father, that you would cause Grace Community Church, Father, to have a long and faithful existence in this valley. Father, we pray our light would shine upon a hilltop for all to see. And may men see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. May men see the love we have for one another. And Father, know that we're yours. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.